It has rightly been said that the battle that Christians fight is a battle that is often fought upon their knees. In Ephesians 6 verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. In our series on the Christian's battle here in this particular section of the book, we have been concentrating on an obvious truth, and that is that the Christian life is one of relentless battle and conflict. There is no discharge in this particular war. Every single believer, I don't care who he is or she is, where they come from, where they live, they are engaged in a warfare. Not, of course, a literal one in which we employ carnal weapons, but a warfare that is just as real. And that is a spiritual battle against very great and formidable foes. The Bible identifies three great enemies of the Christian. You will know what they are: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Each of them is arrayed against the Lord's people. We're contending with supernatural forces, real, dangerous enemies that we dare not underestimate or treat lightly. Now, we've been talking about not only the warfare in which we're to be engaged, but the weapons that are to be used, the weapons with which Christians are equipped in that warfare. Last time when we talked about the whole armour of God, and that's how it's described in verse 11 and in verse 13, the whole armour of God, we mentioned the fact that it is really akin to putting on Christ. There's a verse in Romans, and the Apostle Paul is urging the Lord's people in this way: but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's interesting to me that just two verses prior to that, Romans 13 and verse 12, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. So here we have these two verses in close proximity. Put on the armor of light, and two verses later he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the armor, really, that we are to wear. And with that in mind, we spoke about the various words that are used in relation to the armor. You see there in verse 14 of Ephesians 6 that your loins are to be girt about with truth. Christ is the truth. He not only speaks the truth, he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Then it mentions the breastplate of righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. And you can go right down through the pieces of armor and identify something in them that relates to Christ. He is our peace, the scripture says. Here's the gospel of peace with which our feet are to be shod. There's the shield of faith. The Lord is our shield. And he certainly is a shield of faithfulness to his people and enables us to be faithful. There's the helmet of salvation. The Lord is our salvation. Not only does the Lord provide us with salvation, but if you consider the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, he says there, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. So the helmet of salvation most certainly relates to Christ. There's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, one of the names of Christ in the book of Revelation is the Word of God. So Christ is to be put on. Here are six vital pieces of fighting equipment provided by the Lord for His people as they wage war with Satan and the powers of darkness. Now, as you read commentators, you're going to find that there's a difference of opinion, shockingly. Not everybody agrees on everything. It would be nice if they all agreed with me, but they don't. And so there are differences of opinion in regard to the armor. You'll see in verse 18, as we have identified, it mentions praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and so on. Some people will say this is a further piece of armor. Paul has referred so far to six pieces of armor, and here's the final one. The final piece is prayer. But then other commentators and other preachers will say, no, prayer is not, strictly speaking, an additional piece of armor, since Paul has been using the analogy of a Roman soldier, and the various pieces of armor are listed there, and they're spoken about in a spiritual way in his application. And really, prayer doesn't correlate to a piece of armor, per se, that's attached to a part of the body or even worn on the body. And so preachers, commentators of that mind will say prayer is separate from the armor, but it is connected to it. And I tend to agree with that. Now, it is true that prayer doesn't have a piece of armor to link to it, so to speak. So strictly speaking, it's probably not part of the armor, but we need to understand that the armor of God is useless and is going to do you as a Christian soldier no good at all unless it is fastened on and used in connection with prayer. And that's what we must think about. As we gird the armor on, and as we bear the sword of the Spirit into battle with the evil one, we must at all times and in every circumstance be, using Paul's words, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It was John Bunyan who spoke significantly about using the weapon of all prayer. I've mentioned the commentator William Gurnall. His great work on the Christian armor, it's called The Christian in Complete Armor. He says this, it doesn't matter much in what notion we handle it, either as a distinct piece of armor or as a duty and means required to the use of the armor. And I agree with that. But Gurnall himself believed prayer to be mentioned here by Paul as, quote, a general duty connected with all the aforenamed pieces. And he said this, the Christian's armor will rust out if it is not treated with the oil of prayer. Some of the hymns that we sing reflect this view. Stand up for Jesus, that great hymn, it has these words in it, put on the gospel armor and watching unto prayer, or each piece put on with prayer, depending on the version that you have. William Cooper wrote, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. It is, men and women, by prayer that we must obtain the armor that's provided for us. And it is by prayer that we must learn how to use this armor correctly. And it is by prayer that we must bring down the divine blessing on our endeavors. Someone once said, where there is little prayer, there is little blessing. Where there is much prayer, there's much blessing. Where there is no prayer, there is no blessing. We are to pray. We shouldn't have to be told that. But nonetheless, the Bible does tell us that over and over and over again. Because you see, the fact is that without the help of God, and we've already talked about this, we need the Lord's strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. If we don't have that help, then we're not going to be able to accomplish anything. And we're going to know nothing but constant defeat in our spiritual warfare, because we're going out, as it were, dressed in Saul's armor. This is what Paul was saying when he was introducing the subject of the armor and its use. Christians have to put on the armor of God, the whole armor, each and every piece, but all of it in the spirit of dependence upon God. If you can just imagine in your mind's eye a soldier, he's going out into battle, he's dressed with all the necessary armor, he's holding his sword in his hand, and he lacks nothing at all to furnish him for the battle and the war. He lacks nothing to enable him to achieve victory but one thing, and that's the presence of his general. The presence of his general, the one who leads him into battle. The Christian needs the great captain of his salvation to go with him and to go before him as he battles daily in the Christian warfare. We need the presence of our general. Our reliance in battle has to be altogether upon God, whose blessing we can only obtain by earnest and continuous prayer. And so prayer may not actually per se be an actual piece of the armor, but it is indispensable to the success of the soldier wearing that armor, because the armor is really of no use without prayer. The hymn writer Fanny Crosby wrote, "I must have the Savior with me in the onward march of life, through the tempest and the sunshine, through the battle and the strife. Then my soul shall fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still." Through the battle and the strife, we need the Savior with us. And so the importance of prayer in spiritual warfare can't be overstated. The need for prayer should not be underestimated. We must pray if we are to obtain the victory in battle. Now, we know that the subject of prayer is a very large one. It has a lot of different applications, and there are so many different things that can be said about prayer and should be said about the subject of prayer. And actually, the verses here that deal with prayer, I'm thinking particularly of verses 18 and 19, they're full of material that suggest to us various things about prayer. For example, in verse 18, I think we could talk about the when of prayer. Now, in our Bible class, we were speaking about terms that seem to be absolute, but sometimes have a limited application. And here's one of these verses. Notice how it begins. Praying always. Now, what does that mean to you? If you're to take that just as it stands, it means that 24/7, 365 days in the year, 366 this year, which is a leap year, you have to be always praying. Now, is that what that means? Praying always, that's what it says. So therefore, that's what it means, right? No, that's not what it means. It is a general term with a limited application. When it says praying always, we could think about the persistence of our praying. That we have to continue to pray. Don't stop. Don't quit. You're praying about something, don't give over praying about that. Keep on praying about it. That's praying always. Or you could say you're always ready to pray. You can't be praying while you're sleeping. We know it's physically impossible to be praying always in terms of every moment of every day, but we're always to be in a spirit of prayer. We're always to be ready to pray. That's another application of these words. But notice it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And I think all prayer, it brings up the what of prayer. You have the when of prayer. It's praying always. With all perseverance, by the way. See, there's that. We have to keep at it. But there's also the what of prayer. All prayer and supplication. And you'll find that there are different ways in which prayer is described in the Word of God. One of the best examples is in 1 Timothy, in the chapter 2, where Paul is encouraging and exhorting prayer. He mentions several things here. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And he means all types or all kinds of men. There's at least four different elements of prayer mentioned there. There are different things that come under the umbrella of all prayer and supplication. So there's the when of prayer, always with all perseverance. There's the what of prayer, with all prayer and supplication. And then there's the way of prayer. Not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And for a companion verse to that, we go to the little epistle of Jude. And we discover there in verse 20 of the epistle of Jude, it says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. There's a verse in the Old Testament book of Zechariah where there's a description given of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he is called. Zechariah 12 verse 10. The promise is in immediately relation to Israel, but it applies to all of God's people. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Or the spirit of prayer. So when we're praying, there's the way that we pray in the spirit. And we need to ask the Lord to help us to pray in the spirit. Give me the Holy Ghost as I pray. And then there's the who of prayer. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, it mentions those for whom prayer is to be made. For all saints. And again, that's one of these terms that looks like it's absolute, but it has more of a limited application. Because it's actually physically impossible for us and spiritually impossible to pray for all saints. You're certainly not to pray for those saints who are already in heaven, because that would be praying for the dead, and that's wrong. It certainly doesn't mean that we pray for all saints who are on the earth at this particular time, because we don't even know who they are. But this is a general term. And I think if you take it within the local church in Ephesus, those people were being encouraged by Paul as they battled and as they fought this warfare, that they should be involved in supplication for all their brethren and sisters, praying for all the saints. And Paul says, and don't forget the preacher. Verse 19, and for me, don't forget me, you need to pray for me. And Paul did this regularly when he was writing to churches. You look at the epistles and just note all those places where he said, brethren, pray for us. And for me. I have quite a number of books in my library that were signed by the late Dr. N.R.K. Paisley. When Dr. Paisley would sign your Bible or he would sign a book, he would always put these verses, Ephesians 6 verses 19 and 20. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, the ability to speak, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel. And that was certainly something that his ministry was noted for. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And what a tremendous request that is that Paul made for his own ministry. Here's who I want you to pray for. I want you to pray for all the saints, for your brethren and sisters in Christ, and for me. And there are certain things that he wanted the saints to pray for in relation to him, but we're not going to expound those at this point. But really it is summed up in the words, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That the Lord would give me courage, give me strength, give me boldness to always speak forth the gospel. Now each of these are important themes to consider as the topic of Christian warfare and its connection with prayer comes before us. Now, what we should note is that Paul is not introducing prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 6 as a separate subject, but as something that is inexorably connected to Christian warfare and the armor that has to be employed by us. The use of the armor is to be thought of only in connection with prayer unto God. Don't be trying to put on the armor of God without prayer. Someone said, strength and power come from putting on the whole armor and infusing it with the life that comes only from prayer communion with Almighty God. Prayer is communion with God. And there's nothing more important than that. Everything pales into insignificance compared with this. If we don't have communion and fellowship with God, then we have nothing and we are nothing. But if we do pray, then we are strong. And more than that, we are invincible. Put on the whole armor of God and pray. Now this will not make the battle any easier, but it will mean the difference between defeat and victory. So really, to sum up what Paul is saying in this section, he's talking about the necessity, the need for prayer as we engage in battle. This is not an option for a Christian soldier. This is a necessity. Why do you think it is that so many who profess the Lord's name live in constant defeat? There are defeated Christians. And there are defeated churches as well. Maybe it's because what John Bunyan called the weapon of all prayer is not being used as it ought to be. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, mentioned concerning verse 18 the following. Prayer must buckle on all the other parts of our Christian armor. We must join prayer with all these graces for our defense against these spiritual enemies, imploring help and assistance from God as the case requires. And we must pray always. We must pray always. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 for a moment. And notice there how the same writer, the Apostle Paul, but this time to the Corinthians, tells us not merely that we have the equipment that we need to wage war, but how it's going to be made effective. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, from verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So he's talking about warfare. Now look at the words in brackets. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not merely natural, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He's speaking here not merely of natural weaponry, but supernatural weaponry. The weapons of our warfare. What are they? They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Overcoming the enemy. The hymn writer said, stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still serving in your captain's sight, and watching unto prayer. What the armor represents, imputed righteousness, the hope of salvation and so on. It's great, it's glorious. But those things in and of themselves are not enough. You and I need strength and power to wear the armour, and that is only to be found in communion and fellowship with God, which in turn means prayer. One writer said this: you could saddle up a horse, and you could strap a suit of armour to that horse and send it into battle. All the armour is there in its completeness, but it will be useless. It's just an empty shell. And so we may as well not put on the armour at all if we think that God merely hands it out like some divine quartermaster in the sky. Our God is not like that. Neither is he like a car hire firm, merely providing a service. God doesn't hire his armour out, because without him, it would be useless. In other words, Paul is telling us that we need the strength of God himself to fight this battle, not merely the equipment he provides. Hence, we pray, I must have the Savior with me in the onward march of life, through the tempest and the sunshine, through the battle and the strife. We must pray. Prayer, we know, is a necessary duty to be performed by the child of God. It's to be used along with all the other means in his spiritual warfare. William Gurnall commented here, the enemies of the saints will not fall until God rises up, and God waits to be raised up by our prayers. I wonder how some professing Christians, and not least Christian churches, think that they can do battle in this world with the powers of hell without seeking God in prayer for his help and his power. There are evangelical churches, they claim to be gospel preaching churches, and they don't even have a prayer meeting. Why is that? Have they never read Ephesians chapter 6? Have they never read the book of Acts, where it speaks all the way through of prayer meetings that were being held? Acts chapter 1, the 120 in the upper room, praying there with the women and so on. Peter and John, chapter 3, going up at the hour of prayer to the temple. In chapter 4, where they're all met together. And it says that the Spirit of God came down upon them. There was a great shaking in the place where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. And you come on down to chapter 12, and there Peter's kept in prison, but earnest and instant prayer was made of the church unto God for him. And God answered prayer and did great things. And when Peter was going to be sent to the house of Cornelius, he's up there in prayer on the housetop. Prayer is all the way through the book of Acts. How do we think that as a Christian church today, we can do without what the early church had to have? Why do we think that it's not necessary to spend any time at all in prayer? Whenever the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing to the Thessalonians, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving to the Colossians, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit to the Ephesians. When the Savior said to his disciples, and I'm quoting John chapter 15 verse 5, for without me ye can do nothing, he wasn't just talking to those men. I believe he was also speaking to us. He was speaking to all of his people in every generation since. Without me, ye can do nothing. Many, many years ago, I was in a prayer meeting, and I heard a man pray, and he said, Lord, we can do nothing. And he was rebuked by a preacher later on. That doesn't often happen. Can you imagine if you were in a prayer meeting every week, and you were on eggshells thinking that when I finish my prayer, maybe the preacher's going to get up and contradict all that I've just said? We probably wouldn't get too many people praying. But that happened. And I remember the preacher saying, "Brother, I know what's in the mind, perhaps, of this man. And in a way we can agree with it, if we qualify it. Because," he said, "it's not true to say that we can do nothing." The Lord didn't say that. The Lord didn't say to the disciples, "You can do nothing." He said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." That's different. Without me, that's what you're left with. Nothing. The Bible doesn't say that believers can do nothing. We're not to be do-nothings in the church. It says, without him. Without him, we can do nothing. And I'm convinced of that more and more as I go on in my ministry. We need him. But furthermore, we can obtain his help and grace at the heavenly throne of grace. Look at that wonderful statement in Hebrews 4. It speaks there of our great high priest. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of this, come boldly unto the throne of grace." What for? "That, in order that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Lord, I'm coming to thy throne of grace to obtain something. I'm coming to actually find something at the throne of grace. Mercy and grace to help in time of need. Oh, how many exhortations there are in Scripture regarding prayer. You'll know them, many of them. I'm sure you've read them many, many times yourself. How many encouragements there are. How many great promises are given to incite us, to encourage us to prayer. How many examples there are of those men and women who saw the need, who availed themselves of the opportunity to seek for divine help in their various enterprises. You go back to Exodus chapter 17 for one of the greatest examples in the Bible of this. It's in picture form, of course. Here's a battle. Here's Ephesians chapter 6, except it's in the life and the history of the children of Israel. Exodus 17, verse 8. "Then came Amalek." Of course, that was one of the ancient enemies of Israel, the Amalekites, "and fought with Israel in Rephidim." So there's a battle. "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Victory was obtained. How? Well, the hymn writer put it this way. "When Moses stood with arms spread wide, victory was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed." Moses there, above the battle and the strife, with his arms raised to heaven, held up by Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side, is a type of prayer. We must hold up the arms of prayer. And that's where we get the victory. Someone said the victory was not gotten in Exodus 17 by Joshua's sword alone, but also by Moses' prayer. Folks, when the hands of supplication are held up, we have the victory. When they're let down, the devil gets the upper hand. Do we not need this vital element of all prayer as we battle, as we fight, as we war in this world? There in the Garden of Gethsemane, the words of our Lord Jesus come to mind. Matthew 26 and verse 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How true that is. Oh, how we find the willingness in our hearts to do the right thing, but we find also that the flesh is weak. We need the Lord's help. It's necessary that we ask God to keep us from sin, not least the sin of prayerlessness. Because it is a sin, prayerlessness. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Remember that? That's what Samuel said. Are we guilty in that way? I think oftentimes we are, and we need the Lord's forgiveness. It's necessary that we ask the Lord to keep us from sin. This is what the Lord taught us in the prayer that we all know so well. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or you could say the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Help us, Lord, in battle. We need to pray as individuals, of course. And we even need to pray for ourselves first and foremost. You know, it's not wrong to pray for yourself. It's one of the greatest things that you can do. Now, I know a lot of nonsense has been talked about the prayer of Jabez. But the prayer of Jabez is in the Bible, and it's a good prayer. Look at it, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And by the way, this is in the midst of about 9 chapters or so that you might be tempted to skip over when you're reading through your Bible. You say, "Preacher, how did you know that I was tempted to skip over those chapters?" Because I've been tempted to skip over those chapters. Why? Because all you seem to have in there are details about people and funny names that are hard to pronounce. And you kind of just feel, well, it would probably be better for my soul if I would just go on to chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles. But if you did that, you would miss a lot, including this. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And look at verse 9. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow." The name Jabez means sorrowful. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, notice his prayer, verse 10, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." It's a selfish prayer, isn't it? "And enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And you could look at that and say, well, what a terribly selfish prayer this is. Who's he praying for? He's praying for himself. He's all about Jabez. Yes, but what he's praying is really important. He's praying for the blessing of God. He's praying for an enlargement of his influence for God, that the Lord's hand would be with him, and not least, that the Lord would keep him from evil. Keep me from sin. What a great prayer this is. And the greatest part of it is, in verse 10, it says, "And God granted him that which he requested." See, God answers prayer. Let me say to you, this is a really good kind of selfishness, to pray for yourself, that the Lord would help you. There's a hymn that we used to sing in Sunday school. "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward. Dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through." And then the chorus, "Ask the Savior to help you, strengthen, comfort, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through." I haven't sung that hymn for years, and yet I remember the words, because it was printed on my heart in Sunday school. Ask the Savior to help you. Comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. This is how we are to pray. Lord, help me. Help me to put the armor on. Help me to fight. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 37, he said, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. What's he praying for? He's praying for the Lord's help, that the Lord would enable him to do the right thing. And there are many prayers like that. We're to pray for ourselves, first and foremost. We need to pray for our families. We have family needs. We have family concerns. And so in the home, the father is to act as prophet, priest, and king in his home. He is to be the prophet, teaching his family the word of God. It's really important that. May not be for a long time each day. In fact, it's better if it's not for a long time. Some people think if you're going to have devotions with your children, you have to make it as long and as boring as possible. And I can tell you one thing, children don't respond to that. They have a very short attention span anyway, and you're better off with 10 or 15 minutes of solid instruction and prayer than wasting your time trying to keep their attention for ages and ages. My wife and I went to visit with a family once. I'll not mention where it was, but when we came away from there, we both talked about it on the way home in the car. What a terrible, terrible situation that is for those poor kids. Because if that's how they conduct family devotions every day, I wouldn't like to be a kid in that house. I mean, it was as boring as it could possibly be. Big words and things that the kids obviously didn't understand, because I hardly understood it. And I'm thinking to myself, is that supposed to be spirituality? We also have to strive for balance in these matters. But the father of the home is to be the prophet, teaching the word of God to his family, reading the word. He's to be the priest, praying with and for his family, and he's to be the king in his home. Not ruling with a rod of iron, but ruling as Christ would have him to do. He's to teach, he's to pray for, and he's to rule over his household. Every Christian dad should seek to be like Joshua. In Joshua 24, verse 15, the man of God said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then, of course, we need to pray corporately in the church, don't we? I don't need to go back over that ground again, but such prayer was practiced in the early New Testament church. The book of Acts clearly shows it. How anybody can argue that prayer meetings are not scriptural, I will never know. Because the Bible talks about mixed gatherings for prayer. And the evidence points, Acts chapter 1 in particular, to both men and women praying together. It's true again in Acts chapter 16, because it was a women's prayer meeting and Paul and the others joined themselves to it. They didn't stop praying, by the way, because Paul uses the collective pronoun, as we went to prayer. He didn't say, well, now when the men are here, you women just be quiet. No. It was a place where prayer was wont to be made. Paul spoke to the women which resorted thither. And of course, as we went to prayer, he said, the damsel taken with divination came. The devil doesn't like prayer. But we are to pray. Remember what the Lord said about the temple. My house shall be called the house of prayer. You know, if some of us were writing that, we'd have probably written, my house shall be called the house of preaching. But Jesus said, my house shall be called the house of prayer, because frankly the preaching is not going to be of any value if there's no prayer. If the church is to fight the battle with evil, there is a real need for prayer to God for his help. One thing I fear in the day in which we live is that the church strives for orthodoxy in doctrine. But when it's not a praying church, then it possesses a dead orthodoxy. Someone came to Spurgeon's church to look around one day. And Mr. Spurgeon was there and he was asked the question, "Mr. Spurgeon, you preach to thousands of people every Lord's Day, isn't that right?" "Yes." "And you've seen many, many conversions in your ministry?" "Yes, by the grace of God." The person said, "What would you say is the one thing that has made your ministry what it is? What is it that's made your ministry successful? What can you point to and say, that's really the major reason why our church is the way that it is?" And Spurgeon took that person to the bowels of his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church, down into the lower section of the church. He said, "I have a praying congregation. And many's a time of a Lord's Day evening, there are so many people wanting to hear the word that there are not enough seats. And a lot of my people, the Christian people of my congregation, they give up their seats to people who are probably unsaved." And he said, "They come down into the bowels of the church here, down to this lower sanctuary, and they have a prayer meeting. And he said, while I'm preaching, they're praying. And oh, how that encourages me in preaching the gospel, that there's a crescendo of prayer ascending to God from the bowels of this church. The power for the preaching doesn't come from me, it comes from God, and it's that for which the people are praying." Oh, how we need to pray. If the church is to fight the battle with sin, with evil, with Satan, there's a real need for prayer to God for his help. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "It may happen that the people who are most orthodox are those who realize least the value of prayer. I have known Christians who have been well acquainted with the theology of the Bible and known it in an extraordinary manner, but who did not believe in prayer meetings, who did not seem to see the utter and absolute necessity of praying always in the way that is indicated here by the apostle." The place that's given to prayer in the New Testament is remarkable, but the question is, for me tonight and for you, what place does prayer have in our lives? Is prayer seen by me as a vital and absolute necessity each and every day that I live? Because here is the secret of success in spiritual warfare. That's what the psalmist really indicated in the words of Psalm 18 and verse 3. "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." There it is. The battle is being fought. And there's no real benefit in being clad with the armor if we're not seeking always, constantly, the help and the blessing of God upon our efforts as we confront the enemy. Each piece needs to be put on with prayer. Again, to quote Lloyd-Jones, he said, "This means that the armor which is provided for us by God cannot be used except in fellowship and communion with God. The armor God provides for us must never be thought of mechanically, still less magically. The danger, the temptation, is to feel that as long as we put on this armor, there's no more to be done. All is well. The armor will in and of itself protect us and will do so mechanically. So having put it on, we can relax and put watching aside. But that's the exact opposite of the true position," says the apostle. "To think in that way means that you're already defeated. The armor and the spiritual application of it must always be conceived of in a vital and in a living manner. Each single piece, excellent though it is in itself, will not suffice us and will not avail us unless always and at all times we are in a living relationship to God and receiving strength and power from him. Prayer. Lloyd-Jones went on to say, and I finish with this, praying in the Spirit. That's what Paul said there in verse 18. Anyone who knows anything of this experience will know exactly what it is, how difficult it is to put it in words. And then he gave his own reminiscence. I can look back by the grace of God, and I thank him for it, to two public prayer meetings in which I was present when this was experienced in an unusual manner. I shall never forget them as long as I live. A prayer meeting started one night at 7:15 in a church in South Wales. It was a hot summer's evening on a Monday night. Two men had taken part in prayer. Then a man stood up, whom we all knew so well, an unimportant man, not a gifted man by any means, a man whose prayers could be stilted and formal and dry and discouraging. He began to pray, and suddenly something happened to him. The whole man was transformed. His voice deepened. He began to pour out one of the most eloquent prayers I have ever heard in the whole of my life. And he lifted up the entire meeting, myself included. Every one of us was in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, and on the meeting went, one after another praying. Men and women whom I had heard on other occasions praying were now praying as I had never heard them pray before. Language, thought, everything was perfect. The warmth, freedom, and liberty were remarkable. And on it went. Until about 10 minutes to 10 o'clock. We had forgotten time. We were in the realm of the Spirit. We were in eternity. Time did not matter. Nothing mattered. This is what you get in times of revivals. And we were being given a taste of it. Now, I know that this is an extraordinary thing. This is not the normal way. This is what happens when revival comes. But should we not be praying for that? Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And it's only, folks, as we seek the Lord's enabling strength and power that we're going to be able to stand in the evil day. So may the Lord write this upon our hearts. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit.